And we're going to go through atheism. And I put on there for you scientism too, just because atheism is kind of a big category. And I think at least maybe it's this country or maybe it's just the circles that I've been in. Science, I think, is wrongly used to prop up atheism in some circles. Not that science itself has to be atheistic by any means. So even the sense of looking at atheism and saying, so this is false religions, false beliefs, I would argue that atheism, in a sense, is a religion in the sense that it's a particular system of faith. It's not just a negation of a faith in God. They do have to replace that with something. Okay, if not God, then where did we come from? Where are we going? All of those things. There are beliefs that are pretty common to all of those, and there's a system of adherence to that. So it tends to be a growing population, at least in this country. So let me give you just a few numbers. I don't want your eyes to glaze over with numbers, but I think to have some sense of just how common is this. So in the U.S., the number of people who'd say they're atheist, agnostic, or, quote, nothing in particular, went from 16% to 23%. So that's a pretty big jump in 7 years. When they define it down to, okay, you know, you can check the box that you are a convinced atheist, that's only 3%, and 4% that would say they're agnostic. So that's in this country. Worldwide, number of people who embrace faith of some sort is 59%, so it's still in the majority. 23% said they're, quote, non-religious, and 13% said they're convinced atheists. So put that together, about 36% that wouldn't really be following any particular belief or religion that had to do with, certainly that had to do with God. And in general, religiosity declines as prosperity goes up. So maybe that's not too surprising. Scripture talks about not many wise, not many strong, that God chooses the weaker things often. And pride does seem to rise up when we've got everything that we need. A lot of people seem to turn away from God. And then just a couple more, some of the countries that would have the highest, let me take a couple guesses. Who do you think are the most, some of the more atheistic countries in the world?
UK.
So UK, 49% say they have no religion compared to 44% that claim to be Christians. So just since 2011, it went from 25% to almost 50% saying they had no religion. So that's a pretty fast track in the wrong direction. Somebody said Germany. They're almost identical. Netherlands. Sweden, yeah.
What about China?
China is... from what I could see, you know, and the way they count this is not perfect, so take these all with a grain of salt, but China did seem to be the highest. 61% said they were flat-out atheists. Another 29% said they were non-religious. So you got 89%. So even though we hear about Christianity rising up in China, and it is, it's still under 10%.
It's coming from very suppressed.
Oh, absolutely.
It's got a lot of room to grow.
Yeah, it's got a lot of room to grow. Well, only because sometimes I think, you know, I'll just speak for myself. I went from thinking a long time ago, oh, there's hardly any Christians in China. And then I started hearing, well, no, there's actually a lot. But sometimes my a lot was probably overestimated. I mean, it's a lot of people because China's huge. But percentage-wise, it's still, yeah, there's a lot of room to grow is a good way to put it.
Okay.
Yeah.
And as much as we think of it being an atheistic country, they all, he said there was little trinkets and little gods and stuff everywhere.
Yeah.
That maybe the government wants you to believe that they're all atheists, but in practicality, there's possibly not that many.
Hard to say.
It's pretty much scratch, you know, when something bad happens, you turn to the old.
Right.
Fortune God or
knock on wood or whatever. Yeah.
I mean, they're still pretty much irreligious, and then something bad happens, and they may go to the Buddhist.
Yeah. How long were you there? You were there a while.
Three years.
Yeah. So Chris went when I went, and you do get a little feel for it, but we were only there like 7 or 10 days. Yeah. So we'll go to him.
And some of it, too, is just that, you know, it wasn't really religion as much as just
superstition.
Or. Okay. Confucianism and things like that. So I guess it's a little tough to characterize it in the same way that we would as far as religious. It's more
right.
Philosophical.
Yeah. And it's certainly certain expressions of it are suppressed. When we prayed at dinner, you just looked at the person and talked to them, so that it didn't look like you were praying and things like that, because that was still not smiled on. Okay, so let's move into science and scientism as kind of a piece of this. Last bit of numbers here. 2011 study by the Barna Group said that 60% of young Christians disconnect from the church after age 15. And a large chunk of them was because they perceived the church as anti-science and felt like science showed a different reality to what they were being taught in church. So it can be, again, I would argue inappropriate use of science can be a wedge that I think is important to know about. It's important to know about for us, for our kids, for society in general. I just think certainly in Western Europe and increasingly in the U.S., that's a big wedge that's often used, particularly evolution and the teachings of that. So you've got a couple of definitions. Science, there's certainly a lot of different definitions we could have put there, but the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. There's a big emphasis on something being able to be repeatable, that you're able to repeat the experiment. And then there's an emphasis on that natural world, and a lot of the definitions would say and natural explanation. So a lot of times the way it's defined, God would sort of be pushed out right from the get-go. That if you even started to talk about the possibility of there being this supernatural being, well, you know, okay, that's outside of science. We're not talking about that. So the definitions sometimes really skew the outcome right from the get-go. And that kind of brings us to that whole scientism. That's more of a philosophy or a faith. So you're kind of moving from trying to find the facts of science to a philosophy or faith about them. claiming that empirical science is the most authoritative worldview or the most reliable part of human learning, and the last part's important to the exclusion of others. There are some who would literally say, sometimes people who are big proponents of scientism, and sometimes just a person who's not really that versed in science, just feeling like, well, if science doesn't say it, then it's not reliable. So I only believe the teachings of science. You can believe your fantasies and your invisible God, but I believe in the findings of science. So you'll hear different versions of that depending on what circles you're in pretty regularly. And so I think it's important to think through that a little bit. I'm going to read a couple of quotes. If I was just a little more high-tech, I would have had PowerPoint up there for you, but you'll have to just listen. So it's a quote from a rather, I guess, honest, forthright atheist scientist. He said, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories." So he's sort of in this confessional mode of confessing there are some weaknesses in science. "Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the world. But on the contrary, we are forced by our prior adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produces a material explanation. And that materialism must be absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." That's Richard Lewontin. Again, probably a lot of his colleagues didn't like him saying it that way. But he was just kind of admitting what I think if you look at certain parts of science, you'll see that. I mean, when I grew up, I was totally in a public institutions. I went to a public university that was in the science department. I was a biology major. It was hugely atheistic. And really, there was, other than a giggle, there was no sense of even considering something else. I mean, you were pretty much an ignorant idiot if you thought anything but the current theory of evolution and how that worked.
When did you become a believer?
What's that?
What age?
12.
Okay.
Yeah. So I was a believer, but it, you know, I'll tell you, it was very difficult. And I was helped by the fact that I went to a church that had some people who had walked through that, worked through that, helped me think through that. So it wasn't small. It rocked my world a bit. Even though, I mean, you can, and I see my kids, and I think, you think you're ready, you're not ready. And that was me. I mean, I had listened to Creation Institute stuff forever, and I thought, I think I'm pretty ready. I think I know what they're going to say. But when you're sort of immersed in that, and everybody's saying it, and all the smart people up front are saying it, it's not an easy place to be. But I do think that distinction in our minds is really important. You've got the facts of science and the things that are repeatable and provable and so on are one thing, and I don't think as believers we should be anti that at all. A lot of the early scientists were Christians. A lot of the whole startup of the scientific approach was Christian. But it's that ability to say, okay, where do those facts stop and where does this materialistic philosophy start? Because that's huge. You know, I'll just give you one example. There's sort of a, I would call it a bait and switch that's done with evolution. Like they'll say, well, you all do believe in evolution, whether you know it or not. I mean, you take bacteria and you give them antibiotics, and after a while, those bacteria get resistant. They evolve and they develop this resistance. Well, that's what I would call what most people would call microevolution. And yeah, I do believe in that. So when somebody says, do you believe in evolution? You've got to say, define your term, because they'll say, so you see, evolution does happen, and they pretend they've proved the whole big system of nothing to something to life to complex life, which they haven't remotely proven, but they kind of do a bait and switch. We prove this, and they pretend or beaks on finches, or, I mean, all these little things that many of which are true. There's a few that apparently the moths on the trees, if you've heard that whole story, was actually somewhat not made up, but made to happen that way and photographed a certain way, but I won't get into that whole thing. So regardless, we need to sort of have what one person's called a baloney detector. When you hear certain things, so when this guy says just so stories, it's taking that bit of data and then making it into as if they've proved this whole alternate explanation for how things are. Okay. So, and it is interesting. I mean, this to me has been hammered in science courses and in universities for a long time. And yet, Only about 10% of the U.S. public accepts what many of them would call the central finding of biology. So when it's put this way, that human beings have slowly evolved by natural processes from a succession of more ancient beings with no divine intervention either needed or called for along the way. So when you put, you know, what they would say is a central tenet of evolution, only about 10% of the public. Now that's slowly increasing, but it is interesting that something that is so constantly said by secular biologists who are not believers has not really been accepted. All right, so you take all of that. What I would say out of that is science is great, scientism not so much. So scientism is that philosophy.
I agree with you.
Yeah.
Well, I think so much of the problem too is they try to say that they're now saying that social science is science.
Right.
You know,
right.
You know, and it's this constantly expanding universe of what science is.
Right.
It's just not.
Yeah.
I think the for anything that we hear, you know, Howard Baker's follow the money for the Watergate. You've got to know whatever you're told. You've got to know where the money is coming from and what's the underlying views of the person who's offering whatever they are.
Right.
Before you even begin to accept what they're saying, but they'll couch it as science.
Yeah, yeah, true. Okay, so scientism. So that whole idea that... only if you can do a repeated experiment is it reliable. That sort of rules out history, because most of it, I mean, how do we know a certain battle was fought at a certain time? We're not repeating it. You're going by historical evidence. There's legal arguments. I mean, there's lots of other places that we get legitimate knowledge. A repeatable experiment is just a little part of it, and we'll get into that a little bit more. But so to say that all my beliefs come from the proven knowledge of science is really not realistic at all.
It's actually really interesting, because now a real current thing in science is that we're not trying to prove stuff, we're actually trying to disprove stuff.
Hmm.
It's the idea of we're shooting down, you know, you make a hypothesis and your goal is you're actually trying to shoot it down. The null hypothesis, which is really an interesting thing, because scientists want to say science is proven.
Right.
But in many ways, the way we do science is to actually show, well, this is a good idea, but nope, it's not right. Sorry.
Right.
And here's
right.
the evidence why it's not right.
Yeah.
So.
Okay. So then the connection between scientism and atheism. You've got one quote there by Richard Dawkins. Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. So... again, we've already hit this a little bit, but it's that idea that if you can construct a totally natural explanation for how we got here in this room, in this world that we live in, that seemingly doesn't need God, that provided, and they said Darwin provided that explanation so that we could be intellectually fulfilled atheists and not feel a need for a creator God. All right, the next thing down there, you got a couple blanks. Science is a limited and changing realm of knowledge. So it can only discover answers to a minuscule fraction of the huge number of questions. So, I mean, one thing is just, almost not its fault, but just to realize the limitations of science. It's such a tiny little piece of things that we know anything about. I don't know if any of you have ever read this or old enough to have read it. Khrushchev, who was the power in Russia, was talking about one of the Russian cosmonauts had gone out into space. Well, you know, if you have any picture of how huge space is and our little Earth, and the little place that cosmonaut went, I mean, it is almost infinitely small, the distance that he, even though it may seem big to us, in the scope of the universe. And he said Gagarin, who is this cosmonaut, flew into space and didn't see any God there. So Khrushchev was saying that to bolster the state's anti-religion campaign in Russia. And just the foolishness of that. That, and so it's just a little example of we ought not to be overly impressed that science has somehow proved or disproved God, that we have this little tiny piece of knowledge. And again, I'm all for science and getting, you know, I feel that in medicine, that whenever I hear a lecture on some little tiny piece of medicine, an expert can go on and on and on about every little detail, and you know that's just a tiny little slice, and medicine's just a little slice of all of science. So, second one there, it often gets the answer wrong, and so it must change. We see theories come and go on any manner of things. Again, certainly in medicine, the saying is that 50% of what we tell you is wrong, and we don't know which half is which, and until a few more years go by. And that sometimes does seem true to me. You know, we talk about when to give a child food for the first time. And at first it was, well, if you give it too soon, they're going to have too many allergies, so you need to wait. And then they said, well, actually, it looks like it's the opposite if we wait too long. And anyway, it eventually settles out to some kind of reasonableness, but science certainly gets it wrong plenty.
What are they saying if you do now as far as how your baby sleeps?
What's that?
We went through the whole, everything from they have to be on their side with this wedge to they have to be on their...
Down.
Their belly.
Mm-hmm. Now it's up.
Now it's up?
Yeah.
That's what I thought.
Right. So...
With Daniel, I think it's falling yet. I'm not sure. I remember just being like, why do they even bother to tell us anything? Because they don't know what they're talking about.
Right.
They keep changing their mind.
Right. Well, you hope that eventually they surround the truth and get there. But so as opposed to, say, 2 Peter 1:19, which says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Another thing about science is it can only answer certain types of questions, so it's better at what than why questions. Stephen Hawking, who is a brilliant but atheistic physicist, I would say in his better days, because this is a quote from some years back, I'm not sure he would say it this way anymore, but he said, even if there is only one possible unified theory, it is just a set of rules and equations. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? The usual approach of science of constructing a mathematical model cannot answer the question of why there should be a universe for the model to describe. Why does the universe go to all the bother of even existing? If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we should know the mind of God. So, again, I feel like that was in his better days. But he's right that even if you could, and I doubt this will ever happen, but you have this theory of everything that just describes how the universe is and how it runs and so on, he's saying that would still be just a bunch of equations that describe it, but you wouldn't know why. Why was it? Why does it exist? What's its purpose? Science generally isn't good at that. And then finally, it's better at determining what can be done than what ought to be done. When I was interviewing for med school way back, even back then, they saw that I'd been in seminary for a couple of years. And so there'd be this follow-up question almost every single time that would be, let me ask you a hypothetical question. And then they would ask me an abortion question. And so I answered how I usually do, and this was a person down at Albert Einstein University, and they were not happy at all with the fact that I would not refer this woman that they were giving me, and they usually, it was an extreme case. For an abortion. And I would try to say it reasonably and, you know, not make it worse than it had to be, but that's what it was. And she just went off. And quite frankly, if I had a wire, I think I could have probably sued the whole school, but because she just went way off track from interviewing me with regard to was I equipped to go to med school and do what I needed to do. She was very unhappy with my political and social views. She said, we have all these things where we can do amniocentesis and we can get fluid and we can find out if they have Down syndrome and we can do different things, and you wouldn't even do it. You want to take us back 30 years. And I said that to her. I said, well, you know, you're telling me what science can do, but who's telling us what we should do with that? Because you can do something doesn't mean you should do it. And as you can imagine, she didn't like that very much either. But that is, there are huge limits to science. So as much as I think we should appreciate science, and again, I don't think as believers we want to be seen as anti-science. It's just the, if there's a materialistic anti-God philosophy that gets tacked in, that's different. That's when, again, a baloney detector should go off. All right, so then switching gears a little bit to atheism, kind of the bigger category. Your first blank there, it's probably the most obvious thing I could say. Atheism is unbiblical. At least it is very much frowned upon and condemned. And there's really only two or three just flat-out verses. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. And so the one who says there is no God, and most of Scripture assumes, and we'll get into that a little bit from Romans 1, but that we understand that there is a God, and we might battle with that and wrestle with that and fight with that or have wrong ideas about that. But there are a couple places where it just says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So why fools? I mean, that's strong language. Why would Scripture specifically say that? Just a couple of verses I would bring to mind. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. And then, I mean, that's really the beginning of the scriptural story of the universe. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And then finally, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So Scripture would say knowing God is at the top of our list of things that we don't want to miss, that's really our purpose in existing, is to have communion with this God. And so to claim that he doesn't exist, whatever else, however brilliant Stephen Hawking or anybody else is, they would be considered by any biblical definition as fools because they've missed the biggest thing. They've missed their relationship with God. All right, and then the second one there, atheism is unreasonable. And at first that may strike you as a little surprising. It would certainly, again, there are lots and lots of atheists who IQ-wise and all of that are way smarter than me. So it isn't that I or any of you has to be smarter than every atheist to say that. It's just we still are responsible before God to look at truth and to sift truth, and by God's grace and His Spirit working in us to be able to understand some of these things that would rise up in an anti-God manner. So if you would, turn to Romans 1 and verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their speculation. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So that passage is saying God made it clear through this invisible God made Himself known even through the visible creation. So it's not even gotten to the fact of you know, the Word of God, which of course gives us far more detail. But even in what He has created, He's saying it should have been clear. It should have been very obvious to them. It should have been, it says, clearly perceived. And so someone who has missed all of that is taking really an unreasonable stance. They're looking at everything around. They're looking at, you know, again, you and I talking and communicating back and forth and saying that all happened without this God, that there's no evidence that's compelling for God. And I'm just going to kind of throw out some thoughts again. This isn't supposed to be a logic class, but I do think, you know, God says we're to love Him with all of our mind, and He also says that what He has made, we should clearly perceive Him in those things. And so I do think when we look at the creation, again, we don't have to be experts on, you know, string theory or, you know, some really sophisticated stuff, but I think some basic thoughts about how would I perceive God out of what was created. And so a couple of the things you might think about is there's kind of two, and there are certain things that I tend to go to when I'm talking to a kind of a science background atheist. One is, do you think that mind came before matter, or matter came before mind? Because it has to be one or the other. And if you think that through, and again, I'm not going to track these all the way down, but matter is not, even by the scientific community, thought to be eternal. And so how did matter ever come to be? How did matter become mind? Another one to think about is the law of causation. Every effect must have a sufficient cause. And so, again, you think of this universe, you think of personal beings who can communicate, who can think, can think logically. Does it really make sense? Was it a sufficient cause to say that somehow, I mean, literally, if you go all the way back, nothing created this. That at one time, again, some of this is allowing scientists to have some of their presuppositions. So if there really was nothing, you had to have nothing produce something. To me, that's about as far as I have to go to feel like you can talk about alternate universes and all the different complicated things that they try to come up with, but it's still when you flat out have nothing, not little particles, not little invisible forces, nothing, which is what they say there was at one point, you're going to have nothing unless you have a supernatural God. What's that? Yeah, something had to be eternal. And yet, they really are. And I think this is what's helpful to me in some of the discussions is just for them to begin to realize they have to have at least as much faith as a Christian does. So like the book, actually one of my daughters just downloaded this to listen to, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. You know, it's a catchy title, but it really is pretty true that you have to, you reject a belief in God, but then you still have to answer the questions, okay, so how did nothing become something? How did dead something become life? And the more you look at that, I mean, at one time they thought maybe they were getting somewhere. They they'd put just the right, they call it a prebiotic soup together, and they'd put electrical charges, and they got a few proteins to string together, and they thought maybe we've got something going here, and it just was a total dead end. And there's a whole lot of details that I won't go into why, but really the more you look at that, the more obvious it was there doesn't seem to be any way, any mix of things that would have taken dead chemicals and made it into a living thing, let alone something that could reproduce itself and so on. So dead things going to life, and then finally, and again, this is where the emphasis is, because it sounds a little more like there might be a story of simple life going to complex life. But even there are lots and lots of issues. Did you have something?
Oh, yeah, I guess in terms of just like the belief, like the amount of belief necessary, I think it's very interesting that one of the ways that many people think life started on Earth is panspermia. In other words, it came from somewhere else, because we just can't explain how it started on Earth. So if it started somewhere else, we don't have to explain it because we don't know the conditions there.
Right. Yeah, that was it's either Watson or Crick. I can't remember. One of the two people who discovered DNA and the structure of DNA. And again, to me, that was always an example of a really smart person who really that. So you can't. They admitted that they couldn't see how it could possibly have started on the Earth. So maybe it came from somewhere else. And of course, that doesn't answer anything. Okay, well, how did it start there? What was so different there that? And plus, there's no evidence for that. It's just you've got to come up with something. That whole don't let a divine foot in the door. You've got to come up with some other explanation.
Mentioned that experiment with the prebiotics. And the thing that I've often told my students is, even if we could do it in the lab, and even if we could make it happen, that still doesn't prove it's how it happens in the beginning.
But it'd be at least a start for them.
But yeah. Still wouldn't prove it. It could just prove that we did it now.
Right.
Which,
right.
So.
Yeah, I agree. And but it is amazing how a million miles from that they've been even trying to set everything up perfectly.
What was that called, the
belief
that you said?
Panspermia?
Yeah.
So a spermia is a seed of life coming from someplace else on a meteor landing on the event. So, you know, again, I really do think we want to be mutually respectful in the sense of we're supposed to be gentle when we talk to people who are not believers. But I do think it should give us a little sense of, okay, there tends to be quite a mocking tone towards Christians because they're just so ignorant and they just don't understand science. And really, the longer you look at it, you see how, you know, talk about people in glass houses throwing stones. Okay, so panspermia is the really brilliant answer you have that you're mocking us. It's pretty amazing what they get driven to.
Well, the new theory, or at least the theory that I've heard, I may get the name wrong, Neil deGrasse Tyson, I guess he's a proponent now of almost we live in a computer model.
Okay.
So how prevalent is that belief, since they hold him so highly?
I mean, I've read when you say that there's so many different beliefs that there, the multiple universes.
Yeah.
There's, but I think at some point, yeah, we do have to say, you know, both standing on the Word of God, and even using some of the reason that God has given us. I remember R.C. Sproul saying, as complicated as all this stuff is and as mind-boggling as some of these theories are, in the end, I've got to stand before God and believe His word, and also my reason that says, no, nothing can't produce anything. It never will, no matter how sophisticated you make a theory try to sound. And I think it's helpful when some of them, like panspermia, are kind of, you can understand them and go, okay, that just is so unconvincing to me. That's not where I'm going to put my faith.
Well, this one is, we don't really exist.
Yeah. Right. So like a matrix type of thing?
Yeah, but how, again, who runs Matrix.
Yeah, right. Right, or like the world, you know, in some of the Eastern beliefs, the world is an illusion. But yeah, who's having the illusion? And yeah.
So, I mean, if the idea of living in a computer model, that's not atheism, because, I mean, whoever made the computer, like, they exist on a different plane than us. They created this entire universe. They are, for all intents and purposes, God. So.
Yeah. So again, you could put your faith in that, but I think that at least the beginning to realize, it's not that they just go by the facts, it's that they take the facts and spin a lot more out of it. That's much more based on a philosophy and a faith than on facts.
Keep God's foot out of the door.
There you go. Let's see if there's anything else. Yeah, and I guess the last thing I'll say is even something like the Big Bang that you know you might roll your eyes at. Usually, when I'm talking with somebody about it, I'll say, "Okay, I mean, let's suppose there was a Big Bang. So you had the entire universe down to an infinitely small particle of almost infinite density. All the laws of physics break down. It explodes perfectly because even scientists who are atheists will say it had to be perfect. If the explosion was too big, then you don't get galaxies and planets and so on. And if it's too small, then it just collapses on itself. And they go through all these different constants that are all perfect. So, I mean, to me, by the time they're done describing what that event sounds like, you know, it may be absolutely wrong, but even if it was right, it sounds like only God could have done that. I mean, who lit the fuse? Who did that? Who got the universe into that little speck and then exploded it? So even to describe it as a theory, there's no why. How did that happen? Who did that behind it? So I really don't even feel, in fact, a lot of atheistic scientists, when they came up with the so-called Big Bang, hated it because it sounded so much like a creation event. They were much happier with matter is eternal, but then that got debunked. All right, so let's go a little further here. So that's just a little thinking through atheism being unreasonable. Finally, atheism is unlivable. We could spend a lot of time here, but just to touch on this a bit, I really do sometimes think that if anyone who is an atheist and has really thought about it and thought about it thoroughly and is trying to live it out thoroughly, which thankfully there's almost no one, there's no one who could really live out a full-blown atheism with all its repercussions and survive. But they should all be depressed, really. Yes.
If you could try it, I mean, that would be like year zero of Cambodia or...
Yeah.
You know.
Well, I was going to say, if anybody came close, to be like Stalin, Lenin, Hitler, Pol Pot, Mao. Stalin, they estimate 60 million were killed. Hitler, 11 or 12. Mao, 65. I mean, just when they talk about religion being... causing wars and so on, it really has been the atheistic regimes that way overshadow that. Let me read you. So Bertrand Russell, he's a kind of a famous atheist. He wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And he was, again, brilliant man, brilliant mathematician. But here's what he said. I think this was part of a free man's manifesto, a free man's, that's not quite right, might be a free man's prayer even, but he says, such an outline, but even more purposeless, more void of meaning is the world which science presents for our belief. So he's saying he believes it, but what it leaves us with, what science leaves us with, is utterly purposeless and void of meaning. Amid such a world, if anywhere, our ideals henceforth must find a home. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotions, inspirations, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. And he finishes up with, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. So, I mean, he's using a lot of colorful words, but what he's basically saying is you just need to embrace the despair. But to even say that you can build your life on the, quote, firm foundation of unyielding despair, that's a pretty rough foundation to try to build your life on. But I guess at least he was being pretty honest and really looking at, so where's the purpose, where's the ultimate meaning, where's the ability to transcend anything, to transcend the grave? There just wasn't any of that. So you've got really no sound basis for, if you have no God, there's an author, Dostoevsky, who said if God does not exist, then everything is permissible. And it was that idea that if you don't have an absolute God who is giving us truth, then it's pretty much might makes right. You can decide if you can enforce it, what's going to be right, what's going to be done. So there's no real basis for morals. There's no real basis for ultimate hope. There's no basis for purpose, comfort, love, beauty, motivations, faithfulness, loyalty, truth, self-sacrifice. I mean, the list can just go on. You really, love itself becomes this, some chemicals squirting in your brain in a certain way that make you feel a certain thing. I mean, it's not any great truth that transforms relationships and so on. But again, most atheists on most levels would have to live as if some of these things that we would see in Scripture were true. And so maybe loyalty to a spouse or raising children well or doing a job well or trying to be basically honest or, you know, different things that they would still hold out. You know, a lot of, you could ask the question, on what basis? I mean, I guess just because you have decided that's a favorable thing for you to do, but tomorrow you might change your mind. It'd be a pretty tough relationship to want to be in. All right, other thoughts about any of that?
Your third view, number three there, is why he's still appealing. Because I can do whatever the heck I want to.
Exactly, yes.
I can do whatever the heck I want to.
Yeah.
And if it feels good to love my family, I can love my family. And if it doesn't feel good to love my family, I don't have to.
Right.
If it feels good to work hard, work hard. And if it doesn't feel good to work hard, don't work hard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's a religion. That's hedonism. Mm-hmm. You're serving yourself.
Right. Yeah. Well, there's a pastor who I've heard say a few times, if you don't really believe Christianity, it's a crummy hobby. Get a boat. You know, there's lots of other things you could do than to show up at church and different things if you don't really believe it. Yeah.
It is an Antichrist spirit, so it goes against everything you know as a believer.
Mm-hmm.
And but it can go both ways too, because your influence to them in God's creation could be seeds planted. Because I guess to give you a simple example, when I moved into my house, I had a relative that told me that an influence, okay,
mm-hmm.
that picked up a pecan that I had and threw it down and said, these aren't any good. So I had two large pecan trees. And for 3 months, in my mind, I have been raking and just thinking of the pecans and thinking that they're not any good. And I just say this because of influence, how just little influence. And nothing against that person that said that. You know, they have no idea that I have great pecans. But I was standing there, and it's amazing what God teaches us in his creation, because that's the truth. And I'm watching the squirrels gather all of these pecans, and I'm thinking, and I told my sons, I'm like, they wouldn't be eating the pecans if they were not any good. And it's amazing what God teaches us in creation.
Yep.
And so sometimes just God is in the creation. He's showing up. He showed up. And so anyway, I started past week looking at the pecans and gathering them, and they are excellent. And I thought, you know, but I just use that for an example, because for 3 months I was influenced, not even trying, not even really thinking, just didn't have good pecan trees, you know? And I really don't know a lot about pecan trees. So I just thought that was...
That's good.
You know, because we teach our kids about God's creation when they're little, discernment. You know, you don't stick your hand in a hole. You don't know what's in there, you know, snakes, whatever. And it is amazing what God, you know, so they're going against all of that. And it's really a shame, because I thought I was really big one day when my kids were little, and I had a big long stick, and I used to tell them, you don't pick blackberries without poking in there, because the snakes are in there and birds land on it, and it's just the way it is. It's the, you know, cycle of there could be a snake in there. Well, lo and behold, I didn't know when I was illustrating the story that this huge snake, longer than my body, comes out of this blackberry bush. And then my son's like, cool, Mom, it worked, you know. It's like, you know, so sometimes we don't know. But it's just amazing how we really go back, because Jesus was so simple, teaching the parables. And they just, they're not even going there. But sometimes you wonder, is it because we can't expect them to truly know, because we have the truth?
I think so, yes.
Saved, and that's what it boils down to.
And I do want to, in fact, segue with that to talking a little bit in our last few minutes. So how do we engage them? What do you do? I mean, ultimately, obviously, God has to save. But let's at least look. It's not the only approach by any means. But take a look at Acts 17. That's where Paul was reasoning with on Mars Hill with those who were present. Verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So now he could have got provoked and just gone on a rant, or he could have just, you know, gotten in a bad mood. But he had a better response. It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And it talks about some philosophers. It also says that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Skip down to verse 22. He says, men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. And then he kind of works his way down describing God. Then verse 30, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So he gets into repentance. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And that's where they began to mock him, because he was teaching that. But at the very end, it says, verse 34, some men joined him and believed. So there were some who mocked, but there were some who believed. And if you look through, it often says Paul reasoned with people, or Apollos reasoned with them. And he certainly reasoned from the scripture, but you can see the way he approached them was also he tried to get a bridge with some of them to say, I understand this about your culture and some of your writers and poets, but let me tell you about this God that you don't know about. And he began, and he didn't pull back, like he didn't, well, let me not talk about judgment, or let me not talk about the resurrection, because they'll probably think that's crazy. He was very much giving the whole counsel of God, but he engaged them by reasoning. And you sometimes hear the statement, you can't argue somebody into the kingdom. And I want you to think about that a little bit, because that's one of those things we just go, oh, that's true. Well, I would say yes and no. I mean, you could say the same about, you can't pray anybody into the kingdom, you can't love them into the kingdom, you really can't anything them into the kingdom. God has to save them. But he uses a lot of means, and one of the means he uses, I would say, is, arguing is kind of putting it in a negative way, but reasoning, at least, is one of the ways he does it. So I sometimes feel like that pushes us too far away from engaging in conversations. It's not the idea of winning an argument. So you do have to watch that you don't, because that can be really tempting when you've got someone who is very bright and, maybe you're tempted to, I want to sound bright. So it's not so much that, but it's understanding, so who is this God and what has he shown us in his creation and in his word? What's the gospel? And being able to, but still, it's okay to reason with somebody. That doesn't mean you save them if they become a believer. And it also doesn't mean they're not going to become a believer because I'm arguing with them or I'm reasoning with them. God may well use that. So then I've got how might, let me read that little 1 Corinthians 3. Because I think that lays it out a little bit. Paul says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So he says, we're just servants, but God did use us. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. I just think that's a good picture. I probably would have hesitated to say we're God's fellow workers, that sounds, but Paul said that when we're used by God to bring people to him, that we're his fellow workers. And so that kind of reasoning that he and Apollos did in planting and watering was used by God, and I think ours can be too. So how might we reason with them or engage with them? The first thing I just mentioned is be solid in your own faith. Sometimes you can be talking to somebody and go, me back in college, hearing over and over day after day all the details of the fossil record and how they interpreted it and how they saw it and just the whole thing can rock you a bit. So you do have to be solid in your own faith. Sometimes that means finding somebody who you can talk through this stuff with who isn't going to go, oh my goodness, and just not be able to even engage you. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So be solid in your own faith. Second, put a pebble in their shoe. I've talked about that a little bit. To me, that's the idea. I remember one guy sitting down with me and he said, just tell me how do you believe this, Adam and Eve in a garden type of thing, and that God created the world. It just seems like science doesn't, has gotten way past that. I mean, they have answers. And at least in that conversation, I said what we've said just a minute ago is, well, I think they've got three huge hurdles that they haven't in the least gotten over. And that, again, that's nothing to something and non-life to life and so on. Just having simple ways to put that sometimes at least makes them. So he walked away from that going, yeah, okay, I guess, at least he got to the point of they really haven't answered it. in anything close to a complete way. I would say they're a million miles away from it. So it might be that. It might be just something to at least get them thinking, because you're not always going to get all the way to the gospel in every conversation. At least I don't. Ask questions. Again, same sort of thing. Just kind of, so what do you think? Or, okay, so I understand, you know, you don't believe the biblical picture. Have you, you know, again, try not to be obnoxious, but have you read it much? Is it, you know, where did you get your understanding of it? So you don't believe that. So what do you think did happen? And trying to keep it pleasant and interactive, but at the same time, getting them to think about what do they really believe, and how, you know, do they have they given up this belief in God? Do they really have something solid that they're holding on to? Be humble. Again, that's a well-known verse for what our attitude is to be. That's where it says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then it goes on, keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So that's that 1 Peter 3 verse. And that's one I would go back to regularly. I mean, it's sort of the whole gamut of how we present ourselves and what our life should look like. It's not going to be perfect, but it should be something that commends or adorns the gospel, where they, I've got that below. Give the words of the gospel, so don't shy away from that. Play the music of the gospel just means some of it's your life. I mean, I've shared a little bit that one of our daughters is not currently walking with the Lord, but she's very much in conversation. And interestingly enough, as she was taking a trip, I said, well, you know the kind of books I'll pay to download into your phone. And, you know, fortunately, she likes a lot of those. So C.S. Lewis and different things. And I said, so pick a couple that I haven't highlighted. And one of them was, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. So, you know, if you can keep a relationship with people that you're, you know, and of course a daughter, I hope I can keep relationship with, but friends, neighbors, things like that, if there's a relationship, that's often what God uses to keep opening their heart, opening their ears to what you have to say. And so they're not listening to it maybe quite as much with their heels dug in. Give books. Again, same thing. There are times where you're not going to be able to explain everything, or you know, maybe even the gospel. You feel like you've shared it, but there's books, there's podcasts, there's different things. I would, you know, use the resources that are out there that are helpful. Obviously, pray for them. Sometimes we can do all this and forget that part. But atheism is, I mean, to me, it's a pretty sad belief. It's twisted a bit made to be as if it's a very brave, you know, well, we're just willing to look truth in the face and just understand that none of these fairy tales is really true. I would say it's not at all looking at reality. It's not explaining reality well at all, and usually not being lived out as such. But it is, I think the more they look at it, the sadder it is. And so we've got something that is the truth, that brings hope, that brings forgiveness, that deals with their sin. So other last comments?